don't hear it.
So, what are some of the things that we have covered in terms of God's law versus what we're doing in our culture? Broad categories.
Charitable giving.
All right, charitable giving. How do we do charity?
Taxes on our own land. Taxes on our own land.
Taxation. Okay. Yeah. We need to start a march, you know, downtown, raise our taxes, please. Something like that. So many people would get your. What about criminal law? We covered criminal law. Freedom Park, our land. We also talked about the purpose of the church. One of the things that has struck me over the years, and with men who are pastors, is how they often perceive themselves into the position of ultimate responsibility, and other people see them that way too, okay? Which is a real serious fallacy. Because if you remember, one of the things that we talked about is when God brings something to your attention, why did he bring it to your attention? He was looking to place responsibility. Now, I'll share with you one of my things, because I differ from my Presbyterian brethren and many of my Baptist brethren on this. But it is so clear as divine, because I think one of the things that happened in the Reformation, those men and women of that era did a fantastic job of bringing back to life the doctrine of salvation. They did. It didn't. We have this idea of the Reformation lasting for a long time. That's not true. The effects of it have lasted, but the Reformation itself was over by about 1660. And we're like, really? And that's how long we've lived off the fruit of it. That's why when God blesses something 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, it lasts. I mean, I want God to bless my family, my lineage, 100-fold, because it will carry on way beyond a lifetime. So, we were talking about the Lord's Supper. And one of the things that was such a controversial issue during the Reformation era, and when you understand the Reformation era, and they were coming out of Catholicism, and how they did the Mass and all that, you can kind of put the controversy within its context. It's very easy down the road where we are to look back and criticize people. I mean, that's just, if they were only as smart as I was, you know, right before they hung them or something. And the controversy over regarding the Lord's Table. Now, we read it, now in Presbyterianism, Presbyterianism holds to the doctrine that it's the elder's responsibility to guard the Lord's table. Okay? Many Reformed Baptists also believe that. I don't know what you believe. However, I have...
The scripture is, let every man examine himself.
Yes. So, that's what the scripture does say. It says, let every man examine himself. But here's the clincher. In the law of God, who always gets the punishment? Is it not the party who's responsible for the violation? That's the way it works. I mean, you don't get whacked because he was a thief, right? It doesn't work that way. So in that particular application, Paul makes this remarkable statement. Because of this examination process not being done honorably, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some have died premature deaths. So here was the question I presented to my brethren, and I could tell I caught them all off guard. I said, if it's true that the elders are responsible to guard the Lord's table, Why did the punishment for violating it fall on someone else? In total contradiction to the entirety of God's law. And I suspect that for the first time, they actually considered that question. And I said, brethren, until you can answer that question and the ramifications of that, you got some serious issues you have to deal with. But when you come out of an environment like they were coming out of, you can understand the context, you know, the mass and all that stuff. And if you read the stories, you know, about, you know, where they turned the blood of the wine into the blood of Christ, you know, and then what happens, they had this problem. This was humorous now, but they had a problem that they had the wafer becomes the body of Christ. And they had a problem with the rat nibbled on the cracker. And so now the rat has got part of the body of Christ. And now you can see the dilemma that they have following that doctrine. Of course, we can laugh at that. So when we talk about the purpose of the church and the responsibility, you see, that also speaks to responsibility, doesn't it? Who's responsible? And so we're responsible. I have yet to be into a counseling session where the parties who are coming for counseling will say upfront, I'm responsible. Okay? That has never happened to me. Not one time. And I have heard many who have told me why the problem was, you know, the other person's fault and why they ought to change. So when we look at where we been, where do we go from here? If all that happens here is that we gain a little knowledge about God's law, and we feel more confident with that, and perhaps, and I hope that you are, that you're studying and you're writing out God's law, that you're doing that. If you don't prioritize time for study, I can tell you this, that coming and sitting and listening to a sermon is likely not going to give you enough light to see for your next step. Okay? You have to open up the Bible and you have to study it. But then the other thing is that it's only by people as a group creating an environment of responsibility, not looking to make mistakes, that you influence others to step up to that. For instance, I'll give you a good example of a story that happened. My children, when they were young, if they ever complained about what their mother fixed them, I said, oh, I understand. I was trained in child psychology, and what you are subliminally telling me is that what you really want is more of what your mother has fixed. And I get it. So this is good. I understand. So I would give them more. And the complaining stopped. And you wonder, well, how effective is this in the long run? So one weekend, we had the whole Boy Scout troop over, and they were just everywhere, under the kitchen table, the beds, everywhere. They were just sleeping everywhere. So my wife is fixing breakfast, and for some reason she did not want all the Boy Scouts in there helping her. I don't know what that was all about. But I walked by my boys' room, and they gathered all these boys in there. They're just packed in there like sardines because they didn't have a huge bedroom. And there were probably 25 or 30 of them. And my son's up there saying, okay, guys, listen. Whatever my mother fixes, you eat it. Because if you complain, my dad's going to say, I was trained in child psychology, and so I know that what you're saying is that, you know, they were mocking me, and they made fun of me. And I thought, well, that was pretty effective. So it had the effect that everybody just thought my wife was the greatest cook. It was eggs and pancakes. So the same is true within our church environment, within our Christian faith, is that if we don't raise the barrier to a barrier of being responsible people, and you train your ears when you hear it, when you hear people wanting to be irresponsible, and you'll hear things like, circumstances just got out of hand. That doesn't happen. Even accidents have causes. Okay? I just couldn't help myself. Or you'll have people within the congregation, for instance, when you start talking about depression. Most of us are unaware that depression was not considered a disease until 1988. And there's a reason for that. It's because most of the time people thought of the trials and the difficulties of life with a Job-like complex. That there are things about life you learn to endure because it makes you stronger. Or, as the scripture says, Tim Yarbrough, count it all joy when you come up against different trials. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith is intended to create patience. Patience is going to give you experience. Experience is going to give you hope. And hope is going to make you not ashamed. Okay? So when we hear people who are talking about how hard life is, and life can be hard. I mean, if you've ever sat in a room with a family where their little 3-year-old daughter drowned in their own pool, that's tough. That's hard. Now, they're going to mourn. They're going to hurt. But if they stay there, they will lose the rest of their lives. I mean, and you're always going to have a hope. But if you can't come to the place of giving this to the sovereignty of God in reality, you are going to fight a losing battle. And typically, people will just cave into that. They will just give up. And everything becomes sad and depressing to the Lord. So here we have as a congregation, your congregation here. And if you were to say, what are the greatest needs of the congregation? I'm sure that the different perspectives would present some really interesting contrasts of views. I know ours does. And what you find when people start describing what they see as the greatest needs within a particular group of Christian people is that you typically are able to identify where God is calling people to be responsible. That is an amazing thing. So, what I want to do this evening is I want to lay before you a couple of ideas in terms of applying what we have learned. Because here's the problem with teaching things like this. If you are a hearer only and not a doer of the Word of God, what type of person does God say I am? I hear the Word of God, but I don't do it. God says I'm a deceived individual. I am deceived. Because whatever my theology is doesn't convert into a practical lifestyle. So, there's a scripture in Ephesians, and I want to read it because it will help us in building a framework here. When you think about your local congregation, it's not just your local congregation, it's Christians around you. Too often, my experience has been is that our particular congregation, the way that we structure ourselves, the way we view ourselves, we become a hindrance to expansive Christianity. What happens, we become isolationist. We can't deal with those people because, they're not like us. And we have, right across the road from us, we have a large Baptist church. They're dispensational. The young people are into a lot of the modern, a lot of different modern things. There was another congregation, we got intimate involved with the young people there. It was a Calvary Chapel church, if you're familiar with that. I actually got called on the carpet for being involved with them. And I said, oh, so it's kind of like running around with, you know, tax collectors and sinners, right? And I shouldn't be doing that. And so after that, they decided to drop that. These young people were so confused ethically. It's incredible how confused ethically our young people are that do attend congregations. And what's the thrust that has them confused? There are two main thrusts that has young people confused. One is sex. That God created them male and female. And that there is an orientation of God and honor in God's choice. And when you talk to a lot of young people, you see that they're just confused about that. Now, they're confused for a reason. And that is because of the second thing, and that is the impact of evolutionary thinking on people's lives. If you are only a blob of cells, okay, and this is the conversations we have to learn how to have with. Let's assume that you're absolutely correct that evolution is true. I mean, it all randomly happened by accident. So let me ask you this question. I had this conversation with a group of young people this week. Is there any such thing as evil? And if it's evil, how did you arrive at that conclusion? Well, they started thinking. Well, it's evil because it's wrong. Well, no. How did you determine it was wrong? What's the standard you used? Well, you kill somebody. Well, yeah, that's typically, you know. But you could tell they couldn't think. I said, see, the problem that you have is, if what you say is true, that life has no standard, it has no creator, it has no right and wrong, what is your objection to an individual like Adolf Hitler?
Survival of the fittest.
He just was a better survivalist than a lot of other people. What about male sexism? Whole time. What is wrong with the people in Venezuela who have enough power to either get rid of or run off the other people so they can survive? What's wrong with that? There's nothing ethically wrong with that if your presupposition is true. Okay? So you have the two major issues. That one grows out of the other, obviously, and that you go back to creation and you reject that there is a creator and a distinction between the creator and the creature. Once you reject that, everything else is fair game. If Genesis 1 through 11 is not absolutely true, everything else is fair game. So when we're looking at our local area, our local arena, our local congregation of people, think about this. There is one body and one spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling. I'm reading in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, and we're going to go back and pick up the first three verses in a second. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Catch that. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Not everybody is given the same measure of grace. Not everybody is given the same gifts. If the hand says to the foot, I don't need you, that won't work out for very long. Or the eye or the ear, we know the analogy. Okay? But the other side of the coin is true. It's not that we just don't need you, that's the negative side of it, but we positively do need you. And we need the eye to perform what function? Seeing. If all of you were eyes, where would the hearing be? Okay? So when we look at our brothers and sisters, And they don't have the same gifts as us. Their talents are different. God's given them different backgrounds, etc. But that doesn't excuse them. If you are the eye, the only way that it's going to benefit the body is if you do what? You're responsible to handle the seeing or the hearing. Or if you have the liver function, you know, you do that, or the mind. You have to play that role. Now, what happens when we have this thing, most of you will know what this is, because it's become very normal in our culture, when different body parts, you have to play more than one role, or they go beyond their endurance, what happens to us? What's that called? Remember that? It's called adrenal fatigue. Okay? Your adrenals run down because there's this mechanism of unity that comes out of every part playing its proper role. And when that doesn't happen, then you stress the whole and you begin to fatigue it. Okay? And I went through that adrenal fatigue. For about 40 years, I functioned on between 3 and 4 hours sleep a night, and it was fantastic. I got lots done. And then as I got older, I began to notice that wasn't working as well for me. But of course, it wasn't the fact that I was getting older that was the problem. I just didn't think I was motivated enough. So my daughter, she did some tests on me, and she said, "Dad, you have what, serious adrenal fatigue?" Well, first of all, I needed to know what an adrenal was. If you got something that's fatigued, it'd be a good idea to know what it is. So I found out how that works. Well, it's the same within the body of Christ. What happens is that we have this tremendous tendency, and this is why I brought it up about the pastors, or Josh and yours. You've got a great temptation for our people in positions of responsibility is to assume responsibilities that God has intended for others. Now, when you do that, you defeat two things: your purpose and theirs. And that is a serious issue within the church structure. It's a serious issue within family structures. Amen. So we have to recognize the grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, so that others would not have to assume responsibilities for the work of ministry within the culture God placed them. That's how it works. That's not what he intended. For the perfecting of the saints. The word there means maturity. Maturity. For the work of the ministry. Now, if what they were doing their activity for was the work of the ministry, is it possible that we not identify that correctly? See what I'm saying? We like to call it, I'm going into the ministry, rather than I'm helping to raise the ministry. And for the edifying of the body of Christ. Okay, the edification of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, here's an interesting thing. Have you ever been around a person who loved what they did in terms of their work? Isn't it nice being around people like that? I mean, they're purposeful, they're directed, they're like just go-getters. And so here we have this picture that God gave these certain gifts, that he gave certain titles to the apostles and prophets and teachers and evangelists and for the maturing of the saints, okay, for the work of the ministry. for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, here was the point when you look at this, is that they all became purposeful. The point was is to help make people become purposeful with their lives. Purposeful in terms of the kingdom of God. So, when we're talking to ourselves of what we're going to do, what we typically do is we truncate purpose. And what I mean by truncate purpose is, are you aware that in the Old Testament there was no weekly worship? Where do we get this from? That's a good question, isn't it? Raise that in the Presbyterian. Where we come to these ideas is that there's nothing wrong with us gathering weekly. In fact, first day of the week in the New Testament is a principle of assembling ourselves together. However, what happens to us as human beings is that here's what happens. Our purpose becomes the gathering together. Right? When we just do that and we think that's performing our duty to God, what happens to us is that nothing else gets done within the work of the ministry. For the cultures, the families, the renovations, the education, the assigning and assuming of responsibilities. And so, what happens is we become a liturgical culture or a liturgical society where we ease our conscience because I go to church, you know, 2 times, 3 times a week. And boy, did God have something to say about that in the prophets. And none of it was pleasing to Him. Okay? So, when we think about this issue, where do we go from here? Is that if we leave here and we do the same things we did before we started this study, we have created an abject failure in one sense. But even worse is we've drawn to ourselves greater condemnation. And so, that's what I intend to address here for a little bit. And he says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Mm-hmm. Now here comes the kicker. We get this picture of growing maturity, and then he says this, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up unto Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And we can go on through this, but here we have that we might be no more children. Now, everybody here, some of you guys not yet children, but you've been children, you will identify with this. I doubt that you were as good at this as I was, but nonetheless. When I was a child, I did what? I thought as a child. What are some other things I did as a child? Spoke as a child. What are some other things that I did as a child?
Acted like a child.
I acted like a child. I have a grandson. And when he doesn't get his way, you will see a 3-foot-tall young man with a 4-foot lip. Okay, that lip just rolls out like a carpet. His emotions, he responds emotionally like a child. We do the same thing with our church world. You see it all the time. I don't like the way they did this. I don't like the way they did this. I don't like so-and-so. Oh, they weren't friendly enough. And particularly in a culture like ours, church hopping is just an enormous thing. And what we're doing is, rather than trying to find a place to be responsible, we're trying to find a place that satisfies me. Okay? And so, when you see these things, you have to think of this principle of Scripture that this is how a child conducts themselves. And then the apostle makes this great statement. But when I became a man, I did what?
Put away
each other.
I put away childish things. Does that mean we put away childish thinking? Does that mean we put away childish speaking? Does that mean that we put away childish emotional responses to the circumstances of life? But does it also mean that we have to recognize what both of those are? Because how do you know if you don't know? Right? And then we have to have the courage to identify. And when you are unwilling to accept childish responses, you have to consider the consequences, because what we're trying to do as Christians, we're trying to sell the hardest thing in the world, responsibility. And responsibility typically will come to the Christian in two senses, primarily. One is that he falls in love with the law of God because it's the law of God that lights his path. But there's also a great restrainer and rewarder in the Christian doctrine. For the time will come in history when you will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ to give an account of everything you have done, whether it be good or whether it be evil. You will be rewarded according to that if you built with wood, hay, and stubble. Burn up. Okay? So for the Christian, what we want is a motivation to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So we have two things. We love the light of God's law. I love today being able to solve problems because I understand how God revealed his mind to us. I also am aware, as a general rule, when people reject what God's law. And I'm aware that the tendency of our age is to become a humanist then and come alongside of them in their humanism rather than to say, no, this is what God requires. Now, if we take any other path than this, what we're going to get is results consistent with the cause. We're going to get the reaction, because God did it, what you sow, you reap. Okay? So we have to recognize those things. Now, when we talk about being responsible here, I don't know enough of the particulars of your congregation. Like our congregation, we have about 80% of our congregation is under 40 years old. In terms of, we have four of us that are older men. Everybody else is, I think the oldest one the next year is 37. And then we have all kinds of little munchkins running around that are being trained into next generations. So what are our needs? Our needs are kind of unique in the sense that we have fairly large families. Younger families. We even have some older families that still have a young person or two at home. A couple of them. But with these younger families, what should be the focus that they should have?
Teaching the principles of God.
Yeah, well,
making them responsible.
Strengthening of their marriages. 15 years ago, I rarely was in my circles. I mean, it just was unheard of. Divorce. In the last 10 years, it's been like an assault that has just been like Niagara Falls. And then when you deal with it, and you're like, well, wait a minute, you're not willing to do what God says. Well, the response is you know, typically when the other person changes. That's a huge, you know, and how are you and I going to affect that? I tried that with my wife. Didn't work out too hot. Mostly because I lacked ability. And the emphasis was on the wrong thing. So we have a great need for our fathers to establish worship within their homes. Mm-hmm. To have the time with their wives. To plan with their wives. To have make decisions with their wives. To work the structure of their home, how it plays out and it serves a purpose. And as a family, they need to identify a purpose outside of just attending church where we have a building. That means they need to have an effective ministry. If you want to see young people alter the course of life, then get them involved in something constructive in terms of work and purpose in helping other people, serving other people. So that's what we have great needs. Now, as a grandfather, some of the things that I have to do is I have to get my grandchildren involved in these things, you know, so it gives me a chance to build unity with my children, my daughter-in-laws, my son-in-law, and with my grandchildren. And so I'll say, let's go. We're going to go and we'll set up and we're going to do apologetics. And my 9-year-old, he's proud because he's figured out what the definition of apologetics is. My 6-year-old is like, what's Apollo? He does it all the time. He's just unaware of it. And perhaps not as mature as it should be. So we have the need to do that, to train them in how to apologetically defend the faith. And we do that by getting them out into the world to communicate, so forth, while we can still provide a level of protection for them, because the day will come, and we pray that it does, that they will be warriors sufficient to attack the gates of hell on their own. They'll be leading the charge. Okay? So these are some things that you have to identify in your congregation and within your needs, or possibly within your family. And my wife and I have a particular ministry that we work at in terms of helping widows. And in our community, it's a great joy to them, but it's also a great heartache because we, 2 doors down from where I live, now this will give you an idea of what I'm talking about, because we're the people that have to start correcting this. 2 doors down from where I live, I picked up the paper 2 weeks ago, and I discovered that the house that there was a widow lady who lived there. We used to go down and visit with her and help her with her yard and talk with her. And she passed away. And then there was this in-house fighting that went on. She had a daughter that had passed away, and then there was another son. And the house was used and abused and all this kind of stuff. 2 or 3 times, I forget how many times, I had to go down there and stop arguments in the front yard. You know, because everybody else was getting to know about their business. And so we discovered, as we learned the story of this family, the total fractionalizing of it. And what happened is that the grandmother and the grandfather had been church-going people, but they were liturgical. And by that I mean they saw that as their duty. You know, you just take them to church. And it wiped off on none of them. Mm-hmm. Not one of the kids, not one of the grandkids. So as I begin to learn this family, what I discovered is that when you get down to, you know, the grandchildren generation and the cousins living together, children out of wedlock, drugs, no jobs, can't even get one of them to come mow the yard while they are in court arguing over who's going to live in the house. And I'm sitting there and I'm watching this and I'm with my little notepad and I'm drawing this out. And I think of the difference between a family like that and a family that has God's flow to it, that is able to pass on in joy and responsibility the way that God designed intergenerational white community to work. Well, to say that that's a massive job, getting to them to sit down and to talk with you and then to start talking about responsibility, and then sometimes, you know, you got to figure out how to talk to these people because they're so full of rage with you over something they have nothing to do about. You know, somebody else paid for it, somebody else took care of it, somebody else did all of that, and they just happen to be a descendant, and all of a sudden they're going to get upset. And you said, could you help me with this? And then, you know, I've had them tell me, well, it's really none of your business. I said, well, that's true to a certain point, except you keep bringing it up in my neighborhood. So I'm trying to help you resolve this. And they'll say, well, they'll point out how certain other parties. I said, well, let me just ask you a question here then. With the approach that you've taken so far, how's that working for you? You're in court, bickering with each other, and you're in court spending money on lawyers when you didn't have money to rent your own place. Now help me with this wisdom that you've got going on here. So those are the kind of things, you know, you get involved in those things as older people, and this goes on with widow after widow after widow in my community. We are church beyond belief. But then we also have the stories of those where, but they're few, where you can see the godly lineage, the heritage of it. So those are some things that you can get involved in. And if you're not doing that, what's going to happen to you, I will share with you my view covenantally, is that for those of us that are getting older, if we don't get involved in solving this problem, it's going to get us. Because God will not be unfaithful to me to keep His word covenantally in terms of cursing me and cursing my family if I disobey Him. That's the way it works. Now, you're going to occasionally have your Absalom. That's going to happen. But typically, we can figure out to a certain extent, we have to be cautious with that, where things went wrong. But can you imagine being Absalom with his dad? Do you think Absalom knew his dad was an adulterer and a murderer? I bet he did. Kind of hard to hide that, isn't it? And in the household, he had a half-brother who raped a half-sister. Kind of hard to hide that, isn't it? And what did Dad do about it? You see the problems? Now, what if you were that young lady? Possibly root of bitterness? Yeah. So you got, now let's go to another one, Solomon. Okay, you were raised in David's household, and there were some good things that happened. And we have to take the scripture's testimony. David was a man after God's own heart. But you look at Solomon and what happened to him, and imagine that he were Rehoboam. Is there any wonder that Rehoboam, when he came to the throne, was in love with power? Because in his maturing years, he got to see his dad with 1,000 wives. And why did he accumulate 1,000 wives? Most of those wives were political alliances. What was his dad in love with?
Power.
And this is the wisest man that ever lived. Well, if a man after God's own heart and a man who's the wisest man that ever lived could make those kind of gigantic mistakes, reckon you and I ought to pay attention to this. So, anyway, you've got some things to work with here. But it's going to take time commitments. I would highly suggest to you that what you do is get together and talk about what you see as the great needs of your the people in your congregation. And then begin to work with it systematically. Home visits are good, by our card. You can have them over to your home. Taking on the nursing homes, finding out where the widows are, the jail ministry. Now, Brother Daniel Michael shared with me about what I call the guilt cleanser. We're on a list. He was showing me. Remember that story? We're on a list where we give money And that way we can wash away, that's what the song says, what can wash away my guilt, nothing but the money I give. Right? And so we feel good about that. Even though all we do is enable people. Okay? With that stuff. So there are so many things that you can do. Getting involved with the jail ministry, you need more mature people doing that. Because okay? I'm going to tell you, that's nasty. When you get involved in the drug culture, I don't know if I shared with y'all the last time I think this was before or after the last time, but we had one young woman who was suicidal, and what she wanted was she wanted people to feel how depressed she was because it was her parents' fault. Okay, her father criticized her all the time, and so on and so forth. And so, we sat down and I started making a list of all the things that was wrong with her life. Now, there's a principle in Scripture, isn't it? And this is a good principle when you're having this conversation. Okay. Let's say, here's problem one. Do you think this is unique to you? Well, probably not. Oh, okay. Problem two. Do you think this is unique to you? Well, probably not. And you just go through that. And then you go to the Scriptures. What does the Scripture say? There's nothing that's happened to you but that which is what?
Common
to man. Okay, so you're depressed about this. Now, what's your reasoning here again? Because you've got one of two ways of dealing with this. And so the young lady said, well, what are the two ways? I said, okay, well, number one, you can keep digging and oh, woe is me. Whole. And what that gets you is, let me ask you this question. From a year ago when you were practicing this, and now you come a year forward, how well has that lifted you up? Well, it hasn't. Okay, so what? Let's go one further. Let's go another year. And you continue doing the same thing you're doing. What do you think? It's going to happen. Okay, and so is this where you want to go? Well, no. Okay. So we turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And what is amazing there is 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning tomorrow. And had her personalized. I said, now, let's look at the Greek word here. The Greek word for everything is really unique. It actually means everything. Yeah. So, your dad's abusive language that you claim, because I haven't heard Dad's story. I can't get Dad's phone number. I wonder what that's about. I said, so, what can you learn from that? What can you learn to be thankful for? Let's start talking about that. So could we figure out how to be thankful for the image of God in other people, even people we don't like? Do they have the image of God? What gives them value? The fact that they exist, or the fact that God's image rests upon them, isn't it? So we start talking through these things. I could tell you in your circles here, I got a call actually from over in this area, that you have a ton of young people here who could use somebody to sit and talk with them, purposefully pulling them away from their depression cycles. Now, the depression cycle is a rejection of God's sovereignty. Now, there are very few people who literally have chemical problems in terms of depression. There are some, but it is really minute. But we have to have a mechanism for talking to these people and for being able to help them. Now, we also have to say to them, look, you have to understand, I can't do this for you. I can't make you appreciate God's image in you. I cannot make you be thankful. But I can help you walk through what's the difference. Okay, what happens to a person when they learn to be thankful? What happens to a person when they learn to be resentful and bitter? And we can talk about this. So I probably figure you've got young people like that here in the congregation that could use tremendous help in getting on a purposeful road. Now, if everything goes on, just goes on to hell, and they don't have something to do, they will go back to that place. This is why we have to get them involved in serving others. This is why working with the widows, working with at the nursing home, the senior citizen centers, is so important, particularly for young people, because it will help them to develop an intergenerational perspective when they can hear other people's stories. And you get to participate. You get to hear God's work in their life. It's an incredible experience. And how often I have had the experience of being able to tell a family the story of great-grandma or grandma, you knew nothing about it. And the reason being is, they never ask. And she done figured out, trying to give advice to people who didn't want it, pays as well, about as well as being a panhandler under 14 feet of water. So she quit. Now that was ignorance on her part. That was wisdom. It was the generation that forgot to ask questions. In the jail ministries, this is something you young men ought to be involved in. This is a real eye-opener for you. It will tear your heart out on one instance, and it will give you a determination on the other that you will not get otherwise. And you go in there and you see other young men who are your age or slightly older. And some of them you will see another 20, 30 years older than you. They look like they're as old as I am because of how hard life they have lived life. They've lived life very hard. They've burned themselves out. And they're still, you'll talk to a 20-year-old and you listen to him, and you go talk to that 45-year-old and you think you're talking to him 25 years in the future. You know what I mean? What you just learned is a guy who I once thought as a child, I reasoned as a child, I spake as a child, and when I became a man, I decided I would stick with those attributes. Now, the likelihood that you're going to be able to benefit that guy, now, I'm just dealing with my experience, okay? I have had very limited experience where the Lord genuinely converted some people in their 40s and 50s, and it was genuine, hardcore. Most of the time in the prison ministry, it's manipulative. They figured out how to manipulate religious people because by their words, you shall know them.
Mr. Yarbrough, I think I'm dealing with that now with the guy in the prison. He's that 70-year-old, been over, his whole world was living for himself. And I've learned a lot from him. Mm-hmm. Watching him, how he destroyed himself. And like you said, it keeps coming through my mind from the scripture. You know, the scripture says, hold yourself. And I find as you get older, it's harder for them to do that. I'm late, you know, looking. No one's for them to say, I was wrong, and my whole life was wrong.
Yes.
And this fellow is, you know, if you count in money success, he's pretty well off. He has a former home, $700,000 house, he's turned down on the river and stuff. But yet he's been over, no wife, no family, living and stuff. And it is. And I agree with you, I think it's where we're missing it. There are young people not teaching them these experiences that we see as we see them.
Yeah.
You know, and stuff. And I've even got conscious of dealing with them, you know, thinking, well, I don't want to be counting just hanging out there, but how am I going to, you know? And I said, well, I don't know. I want to be good to him, even on the way out, he never changes. That he needs to see the difference.
Right.
You know, and my thinking is that they've got nothing. And I kind of categorize it like this for these young people and others. If they've got nothing else, when they woke up before the Lord and said, well, was I not just, I showed you this man here. Mm-hmm. I give you chances, come on up. He believed I was here. Mm-hmm. Now that's my concept of it.
Mm-hmm.
Just like saying thanks when I'm with them, you know.
Yeah.
And I have them ask me, you going to say thanks? Or they say, he'll say thanks. I said, I'll say thanks for Almighty. You know, because mm-hmm. I hope it's right in my heart that I've come some part to realize where my food comes from.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I want them to see that. And I want to, you know, like you said, I can't change it.
You're not changing
it. You know, but just maybe some of them are humbling themselves. Okay. But it seems to me the older and the more well off they are, the ones I've been around, the worst it is about humbling yourself. And that's, like I said, that's the very reason these young men need to learn that while they're young.
Well,
that humbling yourself is your job.
Yes.
Because the Lord demanded of us.
Well, the other thing, too, is getting to hear these stories and putting them in the perp, you know, within the structure of our worldview that you can see is important. I mean, it's vital that we're able to do that because you'll be able to speak to it. But the other thing is you'll learn how to speak to yourself because the Word of God will talk to you and will educate you and will correct you and discipline you. Remember in the Scriptures, this is the thing about wealth. If you don't have a biblical perspective on stuff, the problem is that there's great warnings in the Scriptures about our potential to love money. But you ever realize it's not money that we love?
It's what money buys for us.
Well, there's another thing that happens to us too when you have economic wealth.
It feeds your pride.
It will feed your pride, but it will also attract to you people who depend, who want a position of dependency.
Mm-hmm.
And that will feed your ego. And if you don't have a biblical disposition on that, it will eat you alive. And in the Scriptures, didn't he ask the question, isn't it the rich people who have prosecuted you and drug you into court and that kind of thing? So the dominion mandate was designed for Christians, for us to create wealth for the purpose of doing something different with it, of stewarding it for the glory of God. Well, there's a...
Does it not say something about that you're gods? No, it originally said you can seek to be God. No, with money and stuff, when you get naturalized, in other words, you feed that God thing that you want to feed in a sinful nature.
Well, I've seen people do it who were poorer than a used loaf of bread.
Yeah, but what I'm saying, well, you take a poor person, you know, and they actually get pride in being humble.
That is a serious theological problem in my county.
Yeah. Yeah.
Y'all seen that?
Yeah.
People who are proud of the spirituality of being poor?
Mm-hmm.
No, how about you're poor because you're stupid with money?
That's what crazy now. You know, but what I'm saying is, notice, they flip that right over, and when me and you are happy, they become somebody. And that pride seems to make sure. In other words, I'm happy, and I'm paying attention.
Yeah.
But they're going on with what they're doing wrong, and we're not learning. Hey, look, you're responsible for yourself. You know, I'm not going to, you know, raise a dependent here.
Yes.
And we're over collapsing. It's actually a plague.
I think it's a plague. It's a huge one. Well, I couldn't tell you the number of disputes that I've sat in with parents and their children because the parents refuse to continue to enable their kids.
Oh, we got a big case of that going on in their family.
It's all the time. And the children actually think that they're entitled to the productive efforts of others just because... here's the approach I like to take with. So let me see. What you're trying to use here as a child or a grandchild is that... Tell me this. When did you choose that this was going to be your grandparents? I didn't have any choice about that. Oh, okay. So when did you choose who was going to be your parents? I didn't have any choice about that. Okay, so in other words, it was an act of the providence of God. Somebody else chose it. Your parents didn't know if he was going to be a boy or girl. Didn't even know if he was going to be conceived, right? Yeah. So the providence of God. So now, instead of honoring God's providence in your life, what you're going to do is make demands off of that providence. Do I get it right? Well, it's not like that. Okay, explain to me how it is. And, well, they're my grandparents, and here we go. Yeah. And so, but I would have to say that 9 times out of 10, in my experience, because either the grandparents or the parents did not teach the children biblical economics, they taught them paganism. Mm-hmm. And they taught the kids that they were entitled to the production of mom and dad. That's been my experience. And then all of a sudden, you know, what happens is when you have somebody who's dependent on you for so long, and I'm not talking about little babies, we're all into that, right? I mean, we're good colleges when we got little babies. We're cool. But as they grow older, there's this inherent expectation, isn't it? Now, hopefully, as Christians, it's a matured expectation. And it's one that we foster. No, you are going to be responsible. And let me share with you about the joy of work. Like, one of the things that we do, yeah, my parents did this. And I had a great conversation with my dad years later after I kind of grew up. And I said, Dad, do you ever realize? Hey, my dad was a tremendous worker. Very honored by his peers in his labor. I said, Dad, you ever wondered why you were such an enjoyable a man who enjoyed his work and his labors, but you would punish us kids by giving us work rather than making it a reward, which is what the Bible does. The Bible makes work a reward. So discipline is something else. But we did that. And my dad turned around, remembered, and he looked at me and he said, I said, well, I just never thought of that. And I told me the truth. I think you told me the truth. So when you're raising kids, raise them that you don't punish kids by giving them work, because then what do they think work is?
Yeah, we've done a lot of that. Don't you think we've done education? You know, oh. Education where you won't have to work.
Yeah.
And that's
so the joy of work. In these home environments, this is where we have to start in our own house cleaning it up. And it will be painful. You will have people who will be upset with you. You will have people who will get angry with you. And in my experience, including my own case, there's this place where it calls for us to repent. You know, if I have taught you wrong, and I've actually practiced it, I need to repent. I've taken you down the wrong road. And so today we're going to stop this. And it's not going to happen anymore. And I'm so sorry for what I have done. And yeah, I know, it's kind of like a heroin high, and you are going cold turkey. That's right. And you know, this happens all the time.
Anna and I were talking to a fellow the other day, and he asked us, he said, well, how many kids do you want to have? And I said, well, we thought, you know, we'd start with 5 and see where it went from there. And he said, 5 kids? He said, you can't have 5 kids. And we said, yeah, sure we can. He said, no, you can't afford to buy 5 cars for kids and pay for 5 college tuitions and pay for 5 cell phones. I said, no, by the time of that age, if they want any of that stuff, they can buy it for themselves. They can work and, you know, that's what I had. No, that's weird. No, if you do that, your kids are going to be ridiculed. Everybody's going to think they're weird. That's not the world we live in anymore. You have to buy them a car. You have to pay for their cell phone. You have to pay for their college. And he just couldn't wrap his mind around the concept that a father would make his grown children work for something.
Yeah. There was this... just to kind of parlay this thing out. Listen, I'm aware of how destructive this can be within families. Trust me. It can be hugely destructive. Now, we can't do it with a spirit of bitterness, but we do have to do it with a spirit of restoring God's order. But there was on the internet this guy, Dr. Phil.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
He has this 15-year-old girl on there and her mother. Now, the girl is complaining that her mother works all the time, so she's not there to take their places and all that. And her mother has cut her budget back to $1,000 a month.
The 15-year-olds?
The 15-year-old. Okay? And the 15-year-old turned to Dr. Phil to get some help because she needs $2,500 a month. And I'm listening to them. I mean, this girl is... I think this mom deserved her. Because this was like her normal conversation. And she doesn't go to school because she does school online because she couldn't, you know, she had troubles in school when she was behind and all that. But her mom, and she wants her mother to buy her some kind of a G card, whatever that means. I don't know. Everybody else seemed to know what it was. I didn't know what it was. And so Dr. Phil says, well, you know, she said, and this is what this girl says to Dr. Phil. Well, my mom wanted to get me a Mercedes, but I just can't be seen driving around with something like that. And Dr. Phil, he turns around and looks at his mom and he says, you, so what? And of course, he was doing it sarcastically, you know, but I mean, here this girl, her mother is going to get her a Mercedes, and that's not good enough, and she's berating her mom, and her mom is trying to rationally have a conversation with this girl. And I'm sitting there thinking, you know, this is going to be so bad. 1 year from now, I don't know if y'all remember this story, but in my hometown, there's a man who was very successful. And I get a call from him. I would not do business with him. I would not do business with him because he was a man who had no self-control. He would talk to people. He would be angry. And I just told him, I said, I can't do business with you. And he's also a professing Christian. But then again, he's in Alabama. So. Okay? And so he said, well, why not? And I said, well, the scripture says, I am to make no friends with an angry man unless I will learn your ways and become like you. It never says that you will learn my ways and become like me. So the danger is that your appeal to my remaining corruption will be stronger than my sanctification. So God says, Tim, stay away. You're not strong enough for that. So he called me. We'd had conversations. I occasionally would have a meal with him. He'd call me. I saw his daughter had a beautiful daughter. And he called me. She was 16. And he wanted me to talk about what to do about his daughter. And his daughter, he brought some pictures. And I figured he had lost a lot of money because she couldn't afford a full dress anymore. You know, right here. And the crowd that she was running around with. And he said, I don't know what to do. I said, well, let me ask you a question. When she was 12 years old, did you take her shopping for clothes and help her understand what modesty is or any of those? Well, no, I didn't have time. I said, okay, well, when she was 14, did you help her select her friends and teach her how you evaluate friendships and what does that mean? Did you do? No. And I said, so now, did you tell her before she got to be 16, as far as dating and things like that, that the young man would have to come and get your approval? And say, well, no, she can make her own choices. I said, well, congratulations. You have been a very effective teacher. Your daughter has learned how to pick her own clothes based upon her own values, of which she is now not, she doesn't have another set of values. And she's learned how to pick her own friends based on her values. Right? And now she's going out and she's doing things that you don't approve of, or at least you don't think you do, with guys that you didn't approve of, but you've never told her that there was a discriminatory or discrimination factor in there. And so everything you've taught your daughter, she's doing. And instead of congratulating yourself in how good a teacher you are, you're lamenting it. So what do you want to hear from me? You want to hear from me, how can you go back and redo years 12, 14, and 16? You can't. What you need is an active and a real life for Jesus Christ. So, but I'll meet with her. I met with that young lady. She was so angry with her dad. She was so angry with her dad. She wanted nothing to hear about your stinking religion. Nothing to hear about the church. And I said, well, I don't blame you for that. That's good. Well, this young girl, 3 years later, became the poster child coming into Lawrence County for meth. And when you saw the posters, you would look at that individual and you would think this is somebody in their late 40s or early 50s. She was 19 years old. And meth had taken her life. Now, I had conversations with this young gal. But when she was 19, if you tried to have a conversation with her, you could not. It was impossible. Because her brain was so fried, she could not coordinate who you were, why you were here, anything. She was burnt up. And this dad, you know, told me, I said, look, you know, you have the other kids, you still have a shot with them, but this girl has been an example to them. But unless you find Christ genuinely, there's a serious change in your life. I said, you know, your wife left you, right? And she did. I said, why? Why did your wife leave you? I said, I can tell you. Because the reason you didn't control yourself and the reason you didn't try to govern yourself better is that you thought so highly of yourself that everybody else had to cater to you. And your daughter, this was her way of expressing her dissatisfaction with that. Now she's responsible, no doubt about it. Your wife got fed up with it and she left. Now in my view, that was pretty smart. Because she had watched you go through this. And instead of doing the things that could be done to correct it, you chose to continue on with your anger and your exploitation. So you get involved in those kind of situations, and so many times all you can do is cry and weep before the Lord, or the temptation will be to try to create a different standard than the standard that God has given us. And all we're going to do is fail just in a different way. Because we cannot be responsible for what other people must be responsible for in our lives. So my hope is, my encouragement is that you will take this, you will have this, and you will actually get involved in your communities. And also with men like Brother Daniel, Joshua, is don't make them the centers of the responsibilities that God gives you. I can assure you, young man, just married, about to have a baby, open up a business, he's probably got a few things on his plate. Yeah? And God requires him to prioritize that. In fact, I can tell you this about his life. That if he doesn't take care of his household, I can tell you more about his faith than he wants people to know. Mm-hmm. Right? Is that a priority? Yes, you bet. Is that a priority over someone else? Their needs? Yes. You bet. And being able to look people in the eye and say that's the way it is. Had a guy that said, of course I had fun with it, but I went down and had an issue with my truck, and the guy fixed it for me. Well, I took it down yesterday, I picked it up today, and one of my tires was bad, and so forth, and so I said, well, I just time for me to just get a set of tires, so order me a set of tires in. So the guy tells me, well, they'll be here tomorrow, and he said, well, just bring it down here in the morning. I said, hold it right here. I said, my wife has planned for us to go out to the farm property, and I got to do some tilling and weed pulling and all that. And if it sounds to you like you don't come up to that priority, you do correctly understand this conversation. I'll be in Edwards, and of course the gentleman, he just laughs and says, I get it. But that's what we have to do. I talked to another brother about setting priorities. Because what happens is that we let other people push their priorities into our lives, and we don't know how to build the boundaries, that circle of influence, and say no. And that is one of the greatest words in the English language, no. And oftentimes, your inability or my inability to say no is one of the greatest hindrances to other people becoming responsible. Mm-hmm. And we think we're being good Christians. All right, so any questions? I want to thank y'all for letting me come over and share with you. This has been a tremendous pleasure working with the homeschool children and then sharing with you guys. You know, we are not going to do anything that's going to be earth-shattering. But what we can do is be very effective influencers where God has put us in our communities. And I've come to appreciate why, for instance, when you look in the scriptures and all the teachers, the Levites and the heads of families, why it was so important. If you do the numbers, at one time there were 280,000 of them. Why it was so important, if you tried to help, educate, and raise, if you have five children, I can assure you that her hands are full. And so are yours as a dad, you know, during these years, the formative years, when you those things become formative and then they become expressive. And it's a lot easier to train it while it's young than to try to correct it when it gets older. It's a lot easier. So the time requirement is far more significant here if we do it right than here, because we can let them go and go do what God calls them to do. So any questions? Yes, thank you so much. And hopefully we have some written up a project that we will be able to do as congregations together, a couple of those things. And then one of the things that we want to do is encourage, maybe do a workshop or something on debt-free homes. Mm-hmm. We're fixing to start one in May, and then we're going to start another one in June. And we have several young people who are making economic preparations, so over the course of the next couple of years, God willing, we'll have about five. But why don't we do that in each of our communities, where we can, you know, pool our talents and help one another. That's huge in our culture. It's huge. All right. Any questions? No. All right. Let's pray. Father, since the last meeting, I have been praying about where do we go from here. And here in this community in Florence, we live, there are families that need great help. I pray for these brothers and sisters here that you would have them open up their homes in hospitality to invite other couples in to demonstrate and to discuss honoring God in our marriages and in our raising of children and grandchildren. Lord, I pray for the widows in this community and within this congregation, Lord, that you would cultivate that pure religion and undefiled, a genuine, solid affection for the honor of God in life that you gave. And help my brothers and sisters here to honor the aged among them, and for the aged to realize that they have a duty to invest in the generations that come after them. And may you fill it with joy. Lord, I pray for those that are in jails and in the housing projects and the young people, the home conflicts, Lord, that you would grant such great wisdom to restore the order of God and the honor of your name. Lord, that it would be a testimony, a light, and that you would help our brothers and sisters here to reach out into the community with other believers and to bring the ethics of God to bear upon the culture. Lord, we are a people in great need of the Spirit of God teaching us and training us and disciplining us. I pray that you would cause these young men to desire to be dominion-oriented, to be successful, to be laborers, and to understand that to be faithful and to be productive as stewards of the things of God is an honorable way to live. And that you would use them to call other young men to follow their example. Lord, I think of that scripture in Psalm 44 and 12, that our young men, like plants, will be grown up in their youth. There was a time when all they could do is take life because they needed to grow. But plants that are grown up change the process and begin to give life. Lord, I pray that you would take these young men and cause them to be life givers in their homes, this congregation of people, and that they would do so purposefully. Make them like Caleb and Joshua, bearing honorable testimony to Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for taking this time to meet with us. We really appreciate it.
Well, I have enjoyed it.
You all follow the company?
I do.
Her son is coming in and barks at her. And I'm giving her, I said, that's a fail. Well, her son barks, no, that's a fail. That's a fail by deception. She's really bad.
Yes.
Yeah.
And he's an elder in the church. Your brother Paul is?
Same foot you're having problems with the board?
Well, it is, but it's on my beach house, on that hard to deal with it, not really. And it's red, and you can tell it's got paper in it, and it's black.
We don't remember stubbing it.
Well, one of these kids at church is on it, so back when he died, and I know that's the only thing that happened. It's hard, but just to have my
kids,
and there was nothing disturbed at all.
You just have to have an honest conversation. I'll be happy to meet you.
It looks good like it's broken.
I have no idea.
Y'all gonna eat that? Can't wait or something? Can't wait if y'all eat it.
All you have to carry with me.
I'll bring it for y'all.
Appreciate it.
I know it's what I have left. I think that you came here when I said y'all.
Hey, you want to do it? No, I'm not going to know if there's a torture booth on that table.
You're talking about
this church for some time. And so,
you would wait till you have to say to them immediately is you must become responsible. And tonight, you may be irresponsible. And, you know, that may be your boss. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, you either become responsible and you learn to take care of your own stuff and those kind of things, and I will help teach you. I will help guide you. What I will not do is to allow you to live off of our productivity. You're going to become your own producer. And the key to that is teaching them that they must produce more than they consume. Okay? And if you don't do that, then what's going to happen is, now, they'll apply all kinds of things. I've had some of these young people say, well, if that's just the way it is, I don't want to come back. Okay? And so you say, well, let me see, are you making a promise that I can depend on? Because, see, what they want you to do is to feel like you need. Then you need a parasite. Right? Somehow it's supposed to be good for you to have a parasite. But you have to be honest with them. Look. If you choose, because I refuse to be a parasite, that you don't want to see me, I understand. In fact, I encourage you to that. Because, see, as long as you allow that play, what they're doing is manipulating. And you call the ball. Okay? What I want to do is encourage you to follow the play. That's great. Now, here's the other side of the coin. I have shared this with people up in our age. I had to say to them, listen, some of the things that I've discovered, I have three brothers who cannot come to my
house. Yes.
Okay, I've told them you are not welcome. You're not welcome. I was one of nine boys. We all had one set of
hockey going out.
And I've had people 18 youngins. And because they're not welcome. You're not welcome to my children, and that's the way it is. And this is the very body of those tattoos. They're older than us. But they thought that they could just bring their pagan views and their pagan lifestyles and things. And I said, I'll meet you now, lunch where you are, or something like that if you want to. But you're not going to exercise or something like that. Because I even found out they did. The Lord Jesus Christ made a distinction when he said, he said, your mother's outside with your brothers. And Jesus said to her, they're always like my mother, my brothers, my sisters, but they do the will of God.
Yes.
And when I have said to them, they said, well, we're blood. I said, let me explain to you how this works. I said, Jesus Christ said that there are two types of families. One is blood relations,
The other one is faith relations. He pointed to the superiority of a faith relationship when he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers, that they do the will of God." So for you to appeal to blood relationships instead of appealing to faith relationships with me tells me that you want me to come down off the plateau that God has identified as a superior family and participate in one that isn't. And my answer to you is no. And now, that is just reality in life. And so, my fellow believers, they're not faithful. And now I do, thankfully today, I have I have good relationships with all my children, my in-laws, and my church. But it's because of the things that God taught us from us all, we implemented those things. And now, there are things we have to correct, you know, as we go along. In the authority, if the Lord has taught you, then you're not like you were when you were 20. Thank God.
Oh, no.
But, you know, you have to live. You've got to, philosophically, you've got to understand what you're doing. Because the likelihood that they're going to try to isolate you or guilt manipulate you, I would say is probably somewhere in the category of about 150%.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And you have to understand what that is. And, you know, when you're looking at that, you just have to be willing to allow the Lord to embrace you. And you're the family of Christians that God has given you. Because the only reason they want to do that, it's not because they love you. They want to use you. Now, as much as that may, well, we're old enough now not to be blind unless we want to be.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
I had one son that he got mad and he he said, well, you know,